You've tuned to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Welcome. Thank you for joining us for the program. Over the past few months, Dr. Corbett has been looking in depth at the life of Moses to gain some valuable life lessons for us today. There's so much we can learn from the man Moses was and the relationship he had with God. Tonight, Dr. Corbett wraps up this series on lessons from the life of Moses, posing the question, was Moses successful? See what you think. Let's join Dr. Corbett now.
Let's turn to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. This is my last message in the series on Moses. And we started out pretty much 6 months ago looking at Moses. And we could probably go for another 6 months continuing to look at Moses, but I really want to give you an overview of not just Moses, but of what the Bible itself is about. And I think that's really, really important to do. In John chapter 1, we have this amazing contrast between Jesus Christ and Moses. It says in verse 17, John chapter 1, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were given through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand what your word is saying to us and perhaps even trying to say to us. Trying because maybe at times we don't get it. Maybe at times we haven't been able to grasp what your word is saying. Father, help us to understand. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I do have an objective as I share this with you. And my objective is for you to understand to a greater measure the grace of God. I want you to understand the grace of God to a greater measure. I also want to do a couple of things because we've introduced some words here. We've introduced words like law. We've introduced the word grace. We've introduced the word truth. We believe God is expressed in all of those things. This week, I had an email from someone, and I often get email questions, and this wasn't so much a question as an accusation from a man who I'll call Edward, and I'll call him Edward because that's what his mother called him. And he wrote to me and responded to an article I'd written called Five Proofs for the Existence of God, which is available on the website. And he wrote and he said, you're wrong because you say everything that is was caused in some way. Therefore, the thing that started it all must be God, which is kind of what I say, and I don't put it that clumsily, but that's what he said I said. And he said, you're wrong, which is an interesting argument because it's not actually pointing out where I'm wrong. Well, that's another issue. So I wrote back to him. He'd written quite a lengthy sort of email to me. And he said, I'm wrong because if I say God created everything, I'm then left with an unanswered question, who created God? Man, I remember asking that when I was six, who created God? So this is what I did with this guy, Edward, and he lives in Oregon, USA. I said to Edward, do you believe that everything was created by nothing? And he wrote back and said, no, of course not. That's illogical. And I said, well, that's true. It is illogical. If I've got nothing in my hand, that can never create something. That's just absurd. I said, well, where did everything come from then? And his answer was this: I think it's always been here. So I go, okay. So I wrote back and said, okay, so you think that something has always been? He said, yes. So you say something has always been, but something cannot come from nothing. That's right. So you say that something in the universe is what we call eternal. And he goes, yes. I said, therefore, something that is eternal must have been the very first that created everything. And he said, I suppose. I said, I just choose to recognize that as God. God is eternal. No beginning, no end. Never been created. It's if there is, you know, if you really want to mess with someone's head, it goes like this. If anything is real, it must have come from something. It must have. It must have. And so the interesting thing is that by about the third email, he said this. You know, I didn't expect you to respond. He said, I've just kind of come to realise that Christians are nasty people and they just don't talk. They don't respond. They just... And I thought, yeah, isn't that interesting? Here's a guy, and then he goes on and says, I lost my faith in God when I was a lot younger. And I thought, ah, here we go. Yes, now we're getting somewhere. God is truth. We should have no problem with anybody saying that if you can prove it, I'll believe it. Well, we can prove. There are certain things we can prove. And therefore, they're, you know, really, they're obligated to believe it. The Bible says here that truth came from Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest proofs of the existence of God is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, but before he came, God spoke through Moses. Moses is one of the greatest people that have ever lived. So let's have a look at the life of Moses. So to do that, as we wrap this up, as we conclude this, we're actually going to look at Moses dies. To do that, we need to have a look at a little bit of background. So would you please turn to Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to read from verse 8. Numbers chapter 20. Now, in the book of Numbers, which is really the book of the Bible that talks about how to develop community. Numbers talks about how we organize the tribes, how we organize the clans, how we organize how the nation of Israel marches together. It develops, it talks about community. In Numbers, we have in Numbers chapter 16, if you really like a good Steven Spielberg script, read Numbers 16. Absolutely awesome. Ground opens up, swallows a whole bunch of people. It's magnificent. If you're into that kind of Steven Spielberg stuff, you know. Numbers, we have the story of Balaam and Balak. So my appreciation for the book of Numbers has grown over the years, and it was triggered because when I was in the Ukraine, I arrived off the plane, I arrived at the National Evangelical Theological School, and they said, great, glad to have you here. There's your class. Go and teach on the book of Numbers. No forewarning. No one had said that's what I'd be lecturing on. And I walk into this class of hungry students, Russian-speaking students. And my Russian is not that good. It's really not that good. But I'm there to speak on the book of Numbers. And I'm like, well, it's about numbers and it's in the Bible. Thank you very much. Thanks for coming. And that was about it. And so I felt deeply ashamed of my inadequate understanding of the book of Numbers. So I came back and I did quite a bit of study on it. Now, we're going to come to Numbers chapter 20, verse 8. And I need to tell you something about this, because this is why Moses died. What you're about to read is why Moses died short. He died sooner than he needed to, because of what we're about to read here. I also need to tell you that a lot of things in Scripture happen in pairs. It's quite uncanny, actually. And this is the second time God is going to bring water from a rock. Second time. First time, Moses was in the wilderness. They hadn't had water for quite some time. And he cries out to God, where are we going to water all these people? God says, take that staff in your hand and strike the rock and water will come out. And that's what he did, struck the rock, water came out, everyone got a drink. Here we are, some 40 years later or so, nearly, and we're at the end of the almost the lifetime of this first generation of Hebrews, and they're complaining again. So, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock. Now, I've got that underlined. Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Verse 9, and Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, well, let's just pause there for a moment, because what the Lord says isn't very nice. Couple of things here. Firstly, God said to Moses, speak to the rock. Secondly, when it talks about speaking to the rock in front of their eyes, so that I'll be honored and glorified, he didn't do that. He actually assembles them before the rock, and he's angry. He's really angry, and I guess if we were to do a little bit of psychoanalysis on Moses, we'd say this guy had an anger problem. You know, he's killed Egyptian. He's kind of, you know, called down fire from heaven. He's asked God to swallow people alive, you know, in the ground of the earth. This guy had a bit of an anger problem. That's what we would estimate. I'm not so sure that he did. I just think he was a bloke. I just think he was a frustrated bloke, and maybe not just categorized to a bloke. He was just a person who was sick and tired of people not doing what they should do. Does that frustrate you? When your parents, when your children, just... Anyway. So, I'm seeing a few halos begin to glisten, so obviously I'm not connecting here at all with anyone. So, Moses... he just loses it. And in frustration, he castigates the people. God didn't tell him to do that. And he just let fly. Now, a couple of things here we could, as parents, learn from Moses at this point is just because you're thinking it doesn't mean you should say it. And by the way, you don't have to be a parent to apply that principle either. Just ponder that one for a moment. God told him what to do. Assemble the people before the rock. Speak to the rock, bring forth water in the name of the Lord. That's what he was to do. But oh no, assemble the people, rip into them, and then take that thing and show how angry you are with them and smash that rock twice. Very significant. So, this is what God said when he did that. Because if you and I were there, we'd think, gee, he's ticked. You know, he's ticked, but who cares? Here comes the water. That's what I'd be thinking. But that's not what God was thinking. Let's have a look here. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy. Boy, God has got this really big deal about letting people know that he's holy. Why is it that most of the songs that we've sung today have declared that he is holy? There is something about that that God wants us to know. And he was ticked that Moses had violated that, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Wow. One little thing that Moses got wrong, and for that he was penalized. His life was cut short. Just as they were about to enter the promised land, he was to climb a mountain, and that's where his life would end before Israel marched into the land. Well, that's why Moses died when he did and how he did. So I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Let's recap some of the other things that we've learned from looking at the life of Moses. What are the lessons that we can learn from Moses? And you're going to have to forgive my maths. I prepared these points quite late at night. In fact, the wee hours of a morning, and my numbering is a little bit askew. But you see if you can pick it up. Firstly, what do we learn from Moses? I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 2. Because this was a point that we made very early on. Exodus chapter 4 verse 2 says this, "And what is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff," or a stick. "What do you have in your hand?" And the first thing we learn from the life of Moses is that it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about what you have. It's about God. It really is about God. Now, you might be thinking, what's it? Well, it is everything. It is life. It is the meaning of life. It is your reason for being on this planet. God did not create you for you. God created you for Him. Man, let that mess with your head. You are not here to find yourself. You are here, Jesus said, to lose yourself. It's about Him. What do you have to offer God? And Moses was saying, not much. And God is saying, good. That's what I need. That's what I want. So if you feel like that, good. It's not about you. It's about God. Exodus chapter 4 verse 11 says, "And the Lord said to him," this highlights the fact that it's about God, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" It's about God. Exodus 14 verse 4, it says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. It was about God's glory. It was all about God's glory. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, after God triumphed over the Egyptians, this is what it says. "And who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who is like you?" Answer, no one. It's about God. The second thing we see from the life of Moses, and I hope that this encourages you somewhat, is that God determines success. God determines success. Now, you might think I just said God will make you successful. You may think I just said that. I didn't say that. God determines actually what success is. See, the first time Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," I think he assumed Pharaoh would. Why? Because God had told him to do it. I think Moses thought success would be, I'm going to ask Pharaoh to do something and he will do it. And the reason I can have confidence that that will happen is because God has told me that's what I'm to do. That would make sense to me. But when Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," says the Lord, Pharaoh made it harder on the people and didn't let them go. In fact, made their bondage even harder. And so we read in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 21, this is the response from the Hebrews to Moses, and they said to him, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the eyes of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Verse 22, and Moses turned to the Lord. This is great. You know, here's these people going, "Wait a minute, you told us that you've come to deliver us. You've told us that you've come to set us free from the hard affliction and bondage of Egypt. And now it's worse for us." And Moses isn't putting up an argument here. Moses is going, "Yeah, I know. Just hang on a minute. God, let me talk to you in my office. Let's just get this sorted out for a minute." So this is what it says. And Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done this to this people? Why did you ever send me?" That's a good question. Question, had Moses failed? No. Therefore, was Moses successful? Answer, was Moses successful because he fully obeyed the Lord? Yes. Did it work out the way he thought it was going to work out? No. And would it for the next 10 miracles? No. And yet every step, Moses is faithful, but it's not looking like he's successful. God determines success. Anyone ever heard of James Gilmore? James Gilmore was born, I think, around 1847. He was an Englishman. He came to Christ when he went to college, university in England. And so radical was the conversion of this young Scotsman that he just wanted to give his life completely to Christ. And James Gilmore, at the age of 23 when he graduated from university, applied to become a missionary with the London Missionary Society. And he wanted to go where the gospel was not being preached and was not successful. And so they said, well, that would be Mongolia. And even today, Mongolia is a hard place. But in 1860, 1870, it was a really hard place. And so off he went to Mongolia, had hardship, 23-year-old man. He went there, he had to learn the language on the way. He was there for 4 years, handing out tracts, doing the best he could with the language. He was struggling. He was battling discouragement. He felt so lonely. And I'll tell you about that in a moment. But James Gilmore was there 4 years preaching, sharing, witnessing. Not a person converted. Not a person would even doing the dignity of just listening to what he had to say. 4 years of hardship. At the end of it, he thought, oh God, I'm so lonely. He met another English missionary who was traveling through on his way to a city. And this man was a doctor. I think his name was Dr. Turner. And he saw in Dr. Turner's belongings a picture of Dr. Turner's wife with her sister. And he said, "Who's that?" And he said, "Well, that's, whatever her name was." And he said, "Oh, she's lovely. I think I'll marry her. She's back in England." And so he writes to her a proposal of marriage. And his friend said, "You're strange." And he said, "Yeah, well, strange, except that I feel this is what God wants me to do." So he did. But that's not the strange bit. The strange bit is she said yes. And she actually came over and they got married and together served the Lord 10 years in Mongolia before the stress and the strain of it physically, she died. She just collapsed. And there he was again. Another 10 years, 14 years now in Mongolia. Not a soul saved. Not a soul saved. And so there he is preaching away, and he said the greatest delight of his heart came when he was in a smoke-filled hut. And there he was sharing, he was meeting in a hut with somebody that already shared with and he thought he'd got nowhere with. And then this, he was invited to speak with this man's friend in the same hut, and the smoke and everything's just getting worse and worse. And this is before chimneys, you know. And so they're down on the floor, literally down on the floor, as this man in Mongolian says to his friend, "You should listen to this man. I did. I gave my life to Christ, and my life has never been the same since." And James Gilmore went, 14 years I've been sharing with this man, and he's just now given his life to Christ. And James Gilmore only ever saw about 4 people give their life to Christ in all the work he did in Mongolia. And I think, was he successful? Was he successful? Because I read in his journals that he said, "You know, I felt God call me here. I felt God tell me to do this, and I've done it. Why, God? Why not more fruit?" And that was the constant prayer of his heart, the constant question to the Lord, "Why not more fruit, God?" But I wonder, if you're doing what God wants you to do, he determines success. Do you get that? He determines success. And we see that in the life of Moses. Thirdly, we saw how the Ten Commandments aren't just about rules. They're about revealing who God is. We read the very first statement, "I am the Lord your God." And everything after that is about who God is. "Don't have other gods before me." Why? Because there is none like me. You know? "Don't murder. Don't commit adultery." Don't commit adultery. Why? Because I'm the faithful God. Everything reveals something about God. God's commands reveal something about him. I heard somebody say that children need to learn obedience before they understand why. And they were making the point that sometimes we need to do the same when it comes to walking with God. We need to learn to obey even before we know why. And the why, at some point, will be answered by this. The commands of God reveal who God is. They reflect God in some way. Here's the second number three. God determines who approaches him. We saw with the tabernacle, we saw with the priesthood, that just not anybody could barge on in. It was somebody who had to be a Levite. Not only had they to be a Levite, they had to be from the tribe, the clan of Aaron. And then they had to be the descendant of Aaron, and they were elected by lot, so we didn't really go into that. But in other words, God determines who comes to him. I don't think I've met a Christian who I haven't said, "Tell me about your conversion." And where it's been a genuine conversion, they've said, "You know, I really feel like it was just my destiny. It was my moment. I just felt like God was orchestrating things and I came to him because he called me." Certainly my story. And for most people, they look back and they go, it was either a huge set of coincidences or it was God calling me. God determines who approaches him. It's my prayer that God will call all the people that I know, my friends, my neighbours, my tennis colleagues and so on, that God will call them. Fourthly, which is actually fifthly, but fourthly, God determines how to approach him. You know, the tabernacle was set up in such a way that you just didn't barge on in. There was a, you know, you came in through the four-poster fence gate. You then approached the brazen altar. You then had the wash basin. You then come in through the five-post doorway of the holy place. You then, you know, we've got the bread, we've got the candlestick, we've got the incense altar. Then once a year, you come into the holy place with the goat's blood from the scapegoat, Day of Atonement, sacrifice. God determined how he was to be approached. The point here is that some people think they can approach him through Buddha or some other means, but that's not what the Bible says. God determines how to approach him. Finally, we learn this. Because God is serious, but he's good. God is very good. And I guess if we could understand those statements, God is serious, but he's good, it would revolutionize our understanding of God. To know that nothing bad comes from God. God is good. God is good. Well, please turn now to Deuteronomy, and we're going to go to the closing chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 34. The statement has been made that there is no success without a successor. Here we are looking at what we learned from the life of Moses as we recap where we've been over these past 6 months or so. And we're told in Deuteronomy 31, verse 14, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua, present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him." And Moses and Joshua presented themselves in the tent of meeting, and the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And God goes on and is clearly telling Moses, you're about to die, Joshua is about to take your place. And so we read Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded. And there has not arisen a prophet in Israel since like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Verse 11, "None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel." It's interesting how history remembers people, because at the time this is clearly not what Israel thought. But as history went on, we're now reading this through the eyes of a second generation. Moses wrote most of the first five books, but he wouldn't have written that because he died. It's very difficult to write something after you're dead. Someone else wrote that about him. So, a couple of things here as we bring this to a close. God had appointed Moses' successor. The successor was Joshua. And Joshua was successful in being the successor because he had demonstrated some leadership qualities that God looks for. We've mentioned, if you're able to hear what some of the things that define God's idea of success, that God looks for faithfulness, he looks for faith, he looks for diligence, he looks for a servant heart, and he looks for people who are obedient. They are the minimum qualities that God looks for somebody to be a leader of his people. They are the qualities that Joshua had. So let me close this chapter now as we finish looking at Moses. We've gone through the first five books of the Bible. We've put into place the background information for understanding 40% of what the Bible talks about. 40% of the language of Scripture has to do with Moses. This is very important. I come back to John chapter 1. It says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It would be easy to think, okay, God used to be a God of law, but now he's a God of grace, which means he'll forgive you no matter what you do. But that's not true. It's saying God is a God of law, God is a God of truth, God is a God of grace. It's the same God. And today, it's my prayer that we will surrender to him and be a people that he can use for his glory today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray if there be people who have a wrong concept, a wrong understanding of who you are, perhaps they don't know you as a good God, I pray, Lord, today that they will recognize that through Jesus Christ you have revealed yourself fully. You are a good God. And Father, as we've looked at the life of Moses under the Old Covenant, we've seen how you dealt with him, grew him, were patient with him, persistent with him. And Father, we thank you that you are all of those things with us too. And we thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and you are forgiving and you are slow to anger. And Lord, if you can use someone like Moses, you can use someone like me. You can use someone like us. So, Father, if there be any within the sound of my voice now that have never given their life to Jesus Christ, I pray that they would. It begins with a prayer. It begins with a prayer as simple as this. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me, cleanse me, and give me a brand new start, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Moses, a man who stood in the very presence of God. There's so much we can learn and be encouraged by from his journey and his relationship with God. That concludes Dr. Corbett's look at lessons from the life of Moses. We hope you found the series encouraging and challenging. You can purchase a CD copy of tonight's program for $5.50 or the entire 20-part series for $100, including postage and handling. Finding Truth Matters resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting Lagana Media at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Just quote the program title Moses, Part 20, or request Lessons from the Life of Moses, the series. If you'd like to subscribe to Finding Truth Matters monthly e-newsletter perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media, and we look forward to joining you at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.